Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
The title is a little misleading because for a Thomist, of course, death through sin can really be a way station on the way to glory. So, you know, when I say the vulnerable Christian in distress, I don't mean definitively. I want to begin with a text that you are, I'm sure, all familiar with from the seventh chapter of the letter to the Romans, where Paul writes, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I of myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." The text, of course, raises what I would say is the perennial question that that men and women have asked for millennia, not strictly Christians, but who am I? And who am I becoming? What am I doing with my life? How do I understand what I am? And of course, the corollary is, why am I so flawed and so unable to manage my life? It's out of control. I make decisions and I can't keep to them. I make resolutions and they fall by the wayside. The perennial question, which is not exclusive to Christians, is really what I'm trying to address today in the couple of presentations that I make. I would say that I'm going to borrow the words of another commentator because I think what we need to do this morning is to begin with the desert tradition, which I presume you heard about last night and last evening. And then I want to move on to how St. Thomas, his own understanding of the human person is in many ways dependent upon and in continuity with the past. It's not so much an innovation or a rupture, but it is a continuity. The essence of the desert message that you probably heard about last night is that we are not in control of ourselves. We are wounded. And the wound of being who we are in our particular personality, temperament, individual existence, identity, is really at the heart of the spiritual journey. We discover there our passions and we often can mistake our passions for our sins or our vices, because of course they're quite different, and we need to talk about that, which we will do. The passions are our inner wounds for the early tradition. In the mind of the desert fathers and mothers, these wounds require healing in order to be truly alive. And we must have the capacity to be wounded if we are going to be vulnerable to being healed. And so if you don't begin with, of course, we heard about this in the homily this morning in the gospel too, you know, with humility. Of course, humility is not so much, you might say, self-deference. It is really about the ruthless truth about the self before God. If you don't know the truth about who you are, and if you don't know how to say it, you're at least one step short of, you might say, even beginning the journey into spiritual maturity or adulthood. The true desert is the human heart. The heart is the desert. That's the locale of the search, the struggle, the crushing, the death, the martyrdom. These are all words, phrases, ideas that are so prominent in the early tradition to describe the experience of the journey to God, or what the early fathers and mothers of the desert and the monastic life called the search for God. From the Dominican or Thomistic point of view, of course, we would talk more about God's search for us. So all of our longings and yearnings, you see, are, as we would understand it, they're the gift itself. They're the promise that God intends to fulfill our desires. And so there is a kind of optimism and a confidence that is typical of the later tradition. One must admit and address the passions, and they become the means for our healing. In the desert tradition, one entered the hermitage or the cenobia to become someone. See, in other words, it was understood in by the early men and women of the tradition of Christian spirituality, those that really longed to know God, to attain a high degree of union with God, to come to know what it meant to be intimate with God, they understood that they had to become someone. They had to discover an identity because they understood, because they experienced within themselves the duplicity, the chaos, the contradiction. And this contradiction they named almost always the true self and the false self, that we all have within us two selves. The true self, of course, is the self beneath all the rubble. But the false self is the self that you project yourself to be. I mean, when you think about your day, even maybe so far, how many times have you spoken today so that other people will think well of you, or that you will be understood, or that you'll be thought to be insightful or wise? Or, you know, when you think of how you relate to authority or to your peers, so much of our inner workings are really strategizing how we can be perceived in a certain way. This is all the persona, which is the false self. And the true self can only be attained by killing off the false self. And the spiritual journey into humility, that is, into ruthless truth about the self, means, in the first instance, coming to know exactly the difference between the two. And acknowledgement is the word that the tradition would use that is very important here. I have to admit the truth about why I said what I said, why I did what I did, and then take responsibility for it. And that is what really, as we heard this morning in the homily, that's what makes me turn to God and say, I need your help. It is not that we are to be discouraged or overwhelmed, but rather we're to be discouraged and overwhelmed and turn to the one who is our hope. And that is, of course, Christ our Lord. That's why I chose the text from the 7th chapter to the Romans. Because this is the Pauline experience that we all, that anyone who is a serious seeker for God has to begin to encounter. The anthropology of the early Christians, both saints and sinners, probably provide a suitable starting point for our consideration. The witness of the desert fathers and mothers, as well as the authors of early Christian literature, such as Evagrius Ponticus or John Cassian, Palladius, etc., accepted the premise that human beings are complex realities. We're not simple. And if you think you're, you know, I'm always amazed, at, of course, because I deal often with young people, how often young people think that they, you know, I'm a very simple person. I've had many people say that to me, and I don't think so. Tell me another one, you know. We're all very complicated. And of course, when you analyze your feelings, their understanding, the early understanding of the interplay between the mind, the intellect, and the heart, the will, and then you add in the emotions and the imagination, you got a whole bunch of stuff mixed together, you know, in the egg beater. I mean, it's not easy to contend with. Now, of course, you know, you can be educated, raised, formed to put the cloak of success, the veneer of poise over it. And perhaps today more than ever, young people are more poised than certainly when I entered the Dominican Order. I was a teenager and I was a bumbling idiot. Well, I still am a bumbling idiot, but now I'm a little more refined. I know how to cover myself. You know, I can fake it till I make it, you know. But, you know, young people today are amazingly poised, and they know how to project themselves for success. And from the early age, of course, most people today are raised in order to get into the right schools or or to pursue the kind of career that they want, they desire, that will make them successful and get them lots of money and things. That's very important, you know, especially in the United States where we're so preoccupied with material possession. Not only is the early tradition aware of the complexity of the human person, but the human person is understood to be not only complex, but mysterious. That is, that it is not so easy to figure it all out. However, there is a confidence that you can detect in the early literature that the intellect, if you let it work with the will, the heart, the mind and the heart, if they work together, you can figure a lot out. You can reach a rather high degree of integration by using the mind. Now, I often say there are two valves in our lives. There's one here, and that is, of course, between the head and the heart. Very often, people live today by the heart. They want to live, you know, I can't tell you the number of times that young people will say to me, well, I prayed about it, and I really feel that this is right. And I always say, well, what you know, what happens above? Open the valve, you know? What do you think? Just recently, I had a young man say to me, well, Father, you know, I've been praying about my vocation, because, of course, we have to discern. That's a big thing today, discern. So he said, when I pray and I think of myself as a priest, I feel great peace. But when I think about being married, I get very agitated. And I said, well, you know, you can't decide on your life by the gastrointestinal system. I mean, you know, because you need to go to the bathroom. That's not going to, you know, open the valve. Think. Use your brain. Analyze. Rigorously think through something. Maybe you're excited because that's what you really want. And let's face it, marriage can be a very exciting proposition if you understand it correctly. It's tremendously wonderful and exciting, you know. Okay, but there's the second valve, which is problematic, and that's here at the waist. And that is that you have to take care of the nether world as well. And the ancient tradition, of course, is very much concerned about integrating both, I mean, the head and the heart, but also the heart and the loins, you know? So our whole movement towards sensuality and sexuality is very important. These are not foreign things in the tradition, and they're not bad. They're all good and holy. But it's up to the individual to figure out how they interact in my life. Because some of us are more brainiacs than they are intuitives. You know, is that bad? No. But you have to know yourself. And that's why we say that humility, which is ruthless truth about the self, is so critical and so important. And the way you're going to find that out is to think. Figure it out. You know, you can figure out a lot. This means, of course, that therefore you can arrive at a better understanding of what it means to be someone by using the natural gifts that you've been given. And this tradition, of course, the early tradition believed that the way in which this was to be achieved was by encountering the person of Jesus Christ. They did not understand Christianity to be a religion about behavior modification primarily. Be good. Become a better person, behave, follow the commandments. They saw Christianity as that path which is going to bring me into encountering the Christ. And that is going to be the radical, you might say, moment that's going to set you on the path, which hopefully will bring some behavior modification, but you're probably going to be wicked till the day you die. Are you surprised? But you see, of course, You may want to be something other than what God wants you to be. And is it possible that God has permitted you to be who you are because he wants to love you as you are? One of the wonderful texts, if you read St. Augustine's commentary, his entreaties, his conferences on homilies on the Gospel of John, when he talks about, you know, the story in St. John's Gospel where Lazarus, Jesus comes to the home of Lazarus, and there's Martha and Mary. And Martha, of course, wants to go out to meet our Lord, but she doesn't tell Mary that she's going out because she wants a special relationship with Christ. And of course, it causes all kinds of troubles, of course, as Augustine explores them. But he says this very interesting thing. Martha, of course, did not understand. She wanted to be something more like her sister Mary. She wanted to be someone else. And she didn't understand that there was only one Martha. And that therefore, no one could be loved by God as she was. And no one could love God as she could. And then, of course, as he says, and neither could anyone refuse to love God what she could refuse him. You see? And so coming to the truth about the self is the critical moment, in a sense, for the early tradition. This self-knowledge, of course, leads to probably the most important and difficult step in the whole of the spiritual life. And it's repeated over and over again. And that is not only that you know yourself and you know the terrible truth about yourself, but you accept it. You accept yourself as you are, instead of constantly trying to be something other than you are. I mean, you know, this is, again, I think part of, you know, because when you've been raised for success, competition is so important. Achieving things and, you know, being the best and living up to your potential and actualizing yourself, blah, 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 blah. I mean, you all know this better than I do, okay? But, of course, accepting your limits and who you are is very important in the life of the search for God. Because God doesn't love the fake you that you want to be. He loves you as you really are. And he wants that person, flawed, imperfect, needy, to come to him and to be unconditionally loved. And that becomes the potential for actually being transformed and changed. You see, for St. Thomas, as we'll talk about, It's in a way, there's a kind of mistake to talk about the seven deadly sins, because for St. Thomas, the spiritual life is really about a life of virtue. It's about how the seven deadly sins are overcome by grace. Self-acceptance becomes very critical in the very earliest tradition. John Cashin says this in his conferences, that when you don't accept yourself, that your wounds are like sores that have been covered over from so that the sun won't shine on them. When a wound is covered, it festers, it gets foul, it gets gangrenous, and it can lead to an amputation, death. Whereas when you open the truth to the sun, there's healing, there's integration. And so knowing the self and accepting the self because Jesus Christ accepts you. I mean, that's the key, of course. You see that if you don't experience all of this in faith, very little is going to happen. Therefore, for this tradition, knowing the self, accepting the self, is what really liberates one. One can experience then what we would call a spiritual freedom or liberty to transcend the self, to forget the self. So instead of being constantly concerned with yourself, St. Thomas says this, and it's repeated very dramatically several times by St. Catherine of Siena, all sin is self-love. You know, when we commit a sin, when you decide to tell a lie or to exaggerate, or you, you know, indulge yourself in envy or self-pity, or when you give in to sensuality, what are you doing really? Well, of course, we know, as we shall see, you're deciding to be less human, to be less a true person. But, of course, you're deciding to love yourself rather than God. You're refusing, as Martha did. And when St. Augustine speaks of Martha, he's not so much interested in making her feel guilty or correcting her. He's trying to speak about how her problem wasn't just envy, it was faith. And so much of the issue of the spiritual life is not about your failure in chastity, or your failure in telling the truth, or your failure in being generous, etc., or being irresponsible. It's that you don't believe sufficiently in God's unconditional love to say, I'm going to risk it all. I'm going to tell the truth. in every situation because I'm beloved of God. And this, of course, you begin to forget yourself. This is what, of course, is the beginning of the great saints. This is what is needed for magnanimity. I mean, why have the great saints? I mean, when you think of even modern saints, let's say Saint John Paul II, Mother Teresa of Calcutta, Saint Teresa of Calcutta. I mean, these people did remarkable things. Is it just because they were stronger in those generations? Because she was from Eastern Europe? I mean, you know, right? I mean, tough people. No, it's because she believed. And as we know from the witness of her own diary, she believed in darkness. She took the risk of believing that it was all true. I mean, St. John Paul II was a very sick man. As they describe him, he was a will dragging a body behind him. You know, he bore the suffering of his illness. So many of the saints, I mean, our own founder, St. Dominic, he walked across Europe 5 times, imagine. And he died early in life, in his early 50s. So, I mean, you know, and he was not a healthy person. He had a lot of physical ailments. Why did he do it? Oh, because they were more difficult. In the Middle Ages, people were stronger. No, that's totally wrong. Maybe people were stronger, but it's because of their faith. The goal, of course, of the Christian life then is love, the perfect love of God, and one's attempt to love him perfectly in return. But the only doorway into perfect love is through perfect faith. You have to believe first that God loves you if you want to ever learn how to love him in return. What began the desire for God and the longing for happiness in the early tradition begot the idea of conversation. Evagrius, of course, is known famously for his speaking about talking back to God, or God talking back to me. It's very interesting. The early tradition saw the spiritual life really as a series of conversations. There's first of all the conversation with the self. You have to talk to yourself. You've got to figure out why you're doing what you're doing and accept the disorders that are within you. You have to get to know the truth about yourself. So that's the first conversation. But then there's the conversation with the neighbor. You have to talk to other people, especially people who can help you, people who might be wiser, people who can give you a little bit of direction or instruction or formation. And thirdly, of course, is the conversation with God. Now, of course, for Evagrius, this talking back pinpointed the conversation that is recorded in the Gospels of Christ talking to Satan. Because Christ, of course, responds to Satan with the word of God. And so in this tradition, the means by which one generates the conversations with the self, with the neighbor, and with God is through the knowledge of the scriptures, of the Bible, what came to be called the tradition of Lectio Divina, where you read it, you ponder it, you chew on it, you swallow it, you let it become the engine that moves you forward. And so the way in which you encounter the Christ is largely through the encounter with the Word. And that word will, for the early tradition, lead you ultimately to the altar where you will receive the body and blood of Christ. There's a sacramental characteristic to all of this, this process in the early tradition. Jesus talked back to the tempter, and the earliest desert dwellers who were seeking the ultimate meaning of attaining the love of God wanted to follow his example. They talked back to themselves in the life of Lectio Divina. They talked back to their neighbor with their silence and with the way in which they related to other people. You see, in this early tradition, which of course you heard about last evening, the earliest tradition about the seven deadly sins is really problem-centered, largely problem-centered, and it's anecdotal. And it will be a later generations that try to systematize this, so that talking to your neighbor involved not just words that were spoken verbally, but by the word which is silence, because the distinction between word and action is not so clear in the Bible, nor is it in the early tradition. And so when we talk about a conversation, we don't want to just think about talking back in the sense of what comes forth from the mouth. It is from the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So it's really the way in which the person, me, moi, who I am, if I don't understand what it means to be someone, and of course we live in a world where, I suppose it's Carl Truman that says it the best in the modern context, that there's among modern people an abdication of the person. Many people don't know who they are. They don't know. It's an amazing thing. Not too long ago, I had someone, a young man, who said to me, I'd seen him in spiritual direction for several years, and I was trying to help him see this. I finally said to him, "Have you ever thought of yourself as a person, as someone?" And he said, "Well, not really." He said, "There's only one person that really knows me." And I said, "Oh, really? Who is that?" And he said, "You." I said, "Oh, okay." Great. And then he said, "And I know you." I said, "Hold the phone." "I don't think so. You know, ain't going to happen." I'm a little more mysterious than that. I mean, you know, give me a little credit. I think many young people today do not understand they are not secure in being someone. They see their lives as a process in which they are going to become someone maybe someday. But there's a lot of confusion. And in this early tradition, of course, you really have to begin to understand who you are, and particularly to come to know the disordered parts of yourself. Not because you should be whipping yourself with feelings of guilt or accusation, indeed that could be very dangerous, but rather so that you can go to God as who you truly are, so that his love can radiate into your existence and begin to change you. You see, for St. Thomas, the spiritual life is really a process of interior transformation. It's less about behavior modification, being a good person, and behaving according to the rules and regulations. I grew up, of course, in a Catholicism in the United States in the 1940s and 50s that was very moralistic. I mean, you know, I was a good, observant Catholic boy. You know, I got all the merit badges. I did good. I avoided evil. I, you know, became a Dominican. Hey, I'm home free, right? And it was only when I became a Dominican, the very first conference that I ever heard, that I was told that I was called to be a saint. I was like, oh. And of course, you know, just following the rules and being content that I'd been good and I satisfied my parents, my teachers, my, you know, I was golden. But of course, I didn't face the deep, the deep contours of wickedness, of evil within me that all the saints have to face. Every great saint has to come to terms with the potential for evil that is within one. And in the Dominican or the Thomistic tradition, you see, that is not life-threatening. Indeed, that becomes one of the building blocks for becoming a real person in Christ. As St. Paul says, "I am a new creation because I have been joined to Christ in his passion, death, and resurrection." This is really the genesis of the teaching of the tradition on the seven deadly sins. Because in the early tradition, of course, the idea was that this kind of conflict or duplicity within one, the false self and the true self, fighting against one another. This is characterized by the descriptions that you find in the early tradition. And maybe you talked about them last night. I don't know. Did you any of the kind of early descriptions of the seven deadly sins?
Some.
Yeah, some. Yeah. Yeah, they're very interesting. I mean, you know, because you read these and you say, oh yeah, I know what that. I mean, because in the, you know, Evagrius, Cash, and these people, they describe these principal faults and how what we would know today. I mean, you know, I see them not in myself, of course, but in my neighbor. You know, I remember living with a Dominican who. I was sitting next to him in choir for several years. In our life, you know, you sit next to the same people. And it's hell on earth, of course, you know that, you know, because we love them and we love one another. But, you know, and this man used to sit every time we had a silence in the divine office, he would, on the choir stall, you know. And I used to want to shoot him, first of all. But, you know, he didn't deserve to go on living, really. And so while I sat looking very pious with my hands under my scapular, it was murder in my heart. But when you read, for example, John Cashin describes the monk sitting during a community meeting where he's just constantly doing this. And I think, how did a fourth century author say this? It's because human nature is the same. And so I began to reason, well, if there was a monk doing this, there was another monk thinking he should go to hell. And not just to hell, but, you know, there are regions. And so let's go to the deepest level. You know, bye-bye, you know. And should I be horrified at that? Well, of course. But who will deliver me from this terrible state? Only one. And that becomes, you see, the engine for striving, not so that I will become good or follow all the rules or get a merit badge or I will be, you know, I'll deserve something, but because I will know what it means to be loved. And then I will want to love in return. And that, isn't that what everyone is really looking for? I mean, we say everybody's looking for happiness, and I believe that's true. But I think most of us are looking for love. And of course, as we know from our own experience, we're looking for love often in the wrong places, you know, either within ourselves or within expectations that we have of another. And the truth is that no matter how much intimacy, no matter how perfect the intimate relationship you have with another human being, there's still some part of me that is an aching for completion. I'm thinking of some years ago, this was, of course, this is ancient history to all of you, but when this, what they called a camcorder first came out, that is one of these recorders that you could, you know, put on your shoulder and make home movies, and then you would look at them as a family. And when I was visiting my family after Christmas one year, when they had this camcorder, we all had the same reaction. That is, from now on, only from the neck up. We don't want any movies of showing the whole self. Now, why is that? Because, you know, I can tell you a lot about myself. I can tell you my social security number, a lot of other things. But I can't tell you who I am and why. Because I don't really know who I am, in a way. When will I know who I am? Only when I face Jesus Christ at the moment of judgment. When he calls me by name, I will know who I am. And I will know who I am as beloved of God and as God, and God desiring me to love him in return. That's the goal, you see. And so whether or not you're perfect becomes a secondary issue. And so the pursuit of perfection, which is, you know, valid and important, becomes not so much behavior modification as it is the opening of the heart. There's no point in rending your garments if you don't rend your heart open. And that's, of course, we hear this all the time in the Lenten season in all of the collects. Now, of course, the discovery of the self and what it means to be a self develops over the centuries. And of course, you have, you know, St. Augustine, Gregory the Great, and a lot of their understanding has to do with the seven deadly sins. These are, of course, the problems, the difficulties, the attacks that the individual person experiences. But with St. Thomas Aquinas, there is a kind of new way of looking at all of this. And that's what I want to talk a little bit about. Let me see what time we have, how much time we have. Yeah, we have got time. I want to talk for a few more minutes and then open it up for questions, because you may have questions. If I can answer them, I mean, I'm still trying to figure it out myself. So, you know, join the club. To understand St. Thomas Aquinas's teaching on the seven deadly sins, we have to put it in the context of, well, he calls them the capital sins, which I'll talk about in a moment. But you see, you have to put it into the context of what he understands to be the purpose of human life and the meaning of holiness. Because for him, you see, the Christian moral life is about learning how to be happy. And one learns how to be happy through what he calls the pursuit of virtue. See, for us as Thomists, the seven deadly sins are secondary to the primary issue, which is virtue. And what virtue means becomes... ours is a virtue-centered piety or spirituality or theology of the human person. And so, therefore, talking about the capital sins becomes really... it's the threat to this primary thing, which is the way in which we understand the human person. Now, St. Thomas, of course, very much accepts the authority of St. Augustine, and in particular, St. Gregory the Great. So it's not as though he revolutionized the teaching on the seven deadly sins, or what he calls the seven capital sins, but rather it was a particular way of looking at things. And this has to do with his unique anthropology, which is really different from most of the Western tradition. I would say the Thomistic view of the human person and the understanding of the relationship between happiness and sin and grace and nature and grace has not triumphed in a way. This might become clearer to you. Because for him, you see, the human person was... He started with the premise, of course, that the human person is created in the image and likeness of God. And this image and likeness of God is best pinpointed or expressed in the powers that the human person enjoys. And those powers would be primarily the intellect, the mind, and the will, the heart. And for him, of course, the essence of human existence is going to have to do with the interplay, the dialectic between the mind and the heart. And so any closing of the valve here and living by the heart or living only by the head is going to mean partial human existence, partial humanity. For him, you see, borrowing the Aristotelian notion of causality, and in particular instrumental causality, when God creates the human person in his own image and likeness, there is in this human person an imprint of God himself. There's a godness, a godwardness, a godliness in the human person. So for existence, how many of you are going to go home for Easter to your families? Oh, I guess no one is. Or maybe Christmas is about Thanksgiving. No, that's a better one. Yeah, how many went home for Christmas, for Thanksgiving? Oh, not everybody. Oh, that's interesting. When you go home, do you have special things that your mother cooks for you, makes for you? Yeah. Okay. I'm thinking of one of my sisters who makes a particular kind of apple pie. Okay. I know what that pie is like when she makes this pie, and she, you know, there's something of the creator in the thing created. And this is very crucial for you to understand St. Thomas's understanding of the human person, because you have been made, I have been made with a godliness in me. And therefore, my whole purpose for existence is the actualization of that godwardness or godliness. And therefore, when I sin, when I turn away from God, I am turning away from my own meaning and destiny, my own identity. To be a human person is to be towards God, in other words. And sin is the way in which I frustrate that humanity. I decide I'm not going to be a human person here. I'm going to be less a man, less a woman when I tell a lie, or when I indulge in unchastity, or when I am gluttonous, or when I am envious. This is really, is it an offense against God? Of course. But we can't hurt God. I mean, you know, God is complete. He's happy. He doesn't need us. Who do I hurt? I hurt myself. And in that, I am less human. And this, you see, because for him, this idea of borrowing the Aristotelian notion of causality, he understands the human person to be an integration of soul and body. And we're one entire unit. We're not two things. We're one thing brought together with two parts. And this means that the whole of my existence, every part of me, has Godwardness. So it isn't just my heart that's towards God, it's my brain as well. So when my friend tells me that he prays and he feels, you know, his stomach is calm when he prays about something, or very often I hear young people, they'll say this to me, you know, well, I need to pray about this. And I often want to say, I mean, I try not to be too offensive, but by temperament, I'm an offensive person. Don't pray about it. Think about it. You know, apply rigorous thinking to this, because your brain, the Holy Spirit works in the brain as well as in the heart. It isn't just heart. It isn't just discernment of, you know, of wills. God is a mind as well as a will. God is someone. And so therefore, it's me as being someone that is called to be loved by him and to love him in return. And so for St. Thomas, you see, it is this, that the totality of the self that is really engaged in the process of finding my way to God, to a high degree of union with God and of intimacy with God. Man, the human person, is an embodied soul. Man, the woman, is an ensouled body. We're one in, and therefore, the spiritual life, you see, isn't just about saying prayers. It isn't just about following the Ten Commandments. It isn't just about being a good person. It's about living a life that is bumpy, that's confused, that's complicated, and can be very happy. Indeed, I think I would dare to say that if you really understand what it means to be a creature of God, as St. Thomas understands it, you can be miserable because you're suffering and happy at one and the same time. These are not mutually exclusive categories, because you see, the life of faith can refashion a life of great difficulty and trial. That's how the saints endure such difficult things, because their faith in God's love and acceptance makes it possible for them to endure. The therapeutic mentality of the 20th century, of course, that's the century that I grew up in, has somewhat dimmed the intellect in the 21st century. Many people think that the problems that they have in themselves and with others can be solved, that there are resolutions. I mean, I can't tell you the number of times that people have tell me that their therapist told them, or they feel that they just need to talk this out. You know, they have a difficulty with a friend. They've been betrayed. They've been ill-treated. They've been, you know, unjustly accused, blah, 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 blah. The whole litany of things that we all experience in life. Well, we just need to talk it out. Go ahead. Try it. And see what happens. You may leave that conversation thinking that it is all resolved, but I think you're going to find over the long period of time that you're going to discover that it isn't quite so simple. Because you see, the difficulties in life, at least according to, if you understand the human person and its complexities, life is really more about enduring than it is about resolving, finding solutions. You endure the sufferings. And why is this so possible? Because you see, the mystery of incarnation now has changed everything. What it means to be human, to be Godward, to be godly, now becomes completely different because of the sacred humanity of Jesus Christ. Because in taking on flesh, in taking on a human nature, Jesus Christ has made it possible for all of the darkness, for all of the difficulties, for all the disorders within me to be transformed when brought into union with Him. Think of Holy Communion. Tomorrow morning when you go to Mass, when you will celebrate Mass, when you go to Holy Communion, what's really happening? You in your human nature, confused, broken, sinful, disordered, you come to the priest and he gives you the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ. Your human nature meets the sacred humanity of Jesus Christ. And what happens? The two human natures meet, and his human nature is the portal to divine nature. And what we are in both our goodness and our badness can be transformed, because in his passion and death, he has offered the grace to the Father that makes it possible for even the worst parts of us to have significance if we will say, "This is the truth, I acknowledge, I beg forgiveness, and I accept your love." It's remarkable. I mean, remarkable. That sounds so trivial. But I mean, this is the mystical life. This is what holiness is. You see, surrendering the whole self to the love of God and the transformation that takes place. And what is Jesus Christ doing for us when we receive Holy Communion? Now, of course, we receive communion and we encounter Him. But we're not just encountering Christ. We are encountering Christ who is in the relationship with the Father. And in that relationship with the Father is through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And so you see, Christ is taking us. This is the inner transformation that St. Thomas talks about. That we are being taken to the Father by Christ. And it's the whole self. It's the you that even when receiving Holy Communion may doubt that He exists. Or you can feel very close to our Lord and wandering from the chapel, you can be, you know, you can have lustful thoughts. You know, somebody that you saw in the church and you're thinking about having sex with them. Is that horrible? Well, if it is, adjust. Get real. Because it happens. And is that the end of it? No. If you bring that to God in Christ, it can be all changed. It can be transformed. And this is why I would dare to say that you can be both miserable and happy at one and the same time. Because you can be plagued with interior difficulties and exterior crosses. But if you believe in the absolute love of God, that is not, we don't earn it, we don't achieve it, we don't merit it, it's unconditional. That's the love of God that we're talking about. And so it is the whole person, and therefore the right ordering of one's life is very important. You see, it's not because we have to obey the rules, or because we have to follow the Ten Commandments or the commandments of the church. I mean, those are all good things. I'm not, you know, obviously I'm not against them, although I am sort of, you know, I'm more by temperament a rule breaker. And it's very difficult to be a Christian when you're a rule breaker. And especially if you're a Catholic priest, you know, it's problematic. I was at a meeting recently of spiritual directors, and these are all these very holy men of diocesan seminaries. And we were having this kind of roundtable discussion. There were maybe 25 people, and they were all talking about how we should teach the Ten Commandments and blah, blah, blah. And I'm sitting there thinking, Oh, I don't even know if I could name the Ten Commandments at this point in my life. I don't, you know, I'm not that interested. Thank you. But anyway, this one priest who was, he was sitting next to me, and I guess he could tell that my stomach was, you know, gurgling or something. I was not happy, but I tried not to betray it. And he said, you know, you don't seem to be happy with this. And I said, well, you know, I'm kind of phobic about rules and regulations. I mean, I don't like them. And he said, well, how could you be a priest? And I said, I don't know. I am one. I know that. But what do you want from me? You know. And so then he said, well, don't you think you have to obey laws? And I said, sometimes, yeah. Well, I mean, so he didn't, but another priest got this scenario up, and he said, well, don't you have to obey the traffic laws? And I said, well, not always. You don't? I said, well, no. And I said, you know, if it's 2 o'clock in the morning and I'm taking somebody to the hospital, or I'm going back to the House of Studies from the hospital, and I come to an intersection and the light is red and there's nobody around, I said, do you think that, I mean, would you stop? Oh, and this guy next to me said, of course, of course. I said, well, I wouldn't. Well, how could you do that? I said, I don't know, but I don't care. You know? I mean, you know, if you want to get hung up on the red light, that's fine, okay? But, I mean, so it's different. People are different. We're complicated. Why am I a rule breaker? I don't know. But I have never been. Now, and this is why making a vow of obedience is really a contradiction. Why I ever did it, I don't know. It was a big mistake. But I did it, and I have tried. Of course, I've obeyed. I have tried to be obedient, but my temperament is such that I don't really care a lot about the rules, and a lot of them seem stupid to me. You know, now do I follow the stupid rules? I do. I try to, not always. When they're not looking, I don't always. You know, but there is one who is looking, and he sees my heart, and I have to work that out with God. But I can't really decide by my kind of. I think he's terribly uptight. I said to him, you're a really buttoned up person. And he said, well, of course I am, he said. I'm not. Forgive me. You know? I think I'm happier than he is. Anyway, the right ordering of one's life, you see, involves the interplay between the intellect and the will, involving the emotions and the imagination. But for St. Thomas, it's the whole person. So that really, the real question is not, did I obey this rule or that rule? That doesn't, that figures into it. But the real ultimate question is, am I becoming a man or a woman who is more loving and more lovable? Who am I becoming? What is the Lenten season doing for me? You see, you can say prayer, fasting, almsgiving, very important. But there's danger here, because you cannot make a program effective in making you holy. The question is, will fasting, almsgiving, and prayer make you into a person who is more believing in God's love, God's unconditional love? And that's what it's all about. Now, you see, for St. Thomas, then, this human person who is Godward, who is godly, receives the gift of infused virtue at baptism. The theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity. And then, of course, there are the allied cardinal moral virtues of prudence, justice, temperance, and what's the other one? What is it? Fortitude, thank you, yes. Georgia, I'm not very fortitudinous. But here, I just want to, in the final minutes before I ask you if you have any questions, you see, for St. Thomas, virtue is not that you do something over and over again, and therefore you become a kind of used to it. For example, I'm not going to eat a cookie. I'm not going to eat a cookie. I'm not going to. So eventually, I don't eat a cookie automatically. You know, I just have. That is not. For him, virtue is not a habit that you that you create by that you make effective by repetition. Virtue is really an inner disposition by which, through an interplay between the mind and the will, you make choices over and over again to be someone, to do something that will lead you to something. You see, because the ultimate end is not that you become stable in your weight or that you become a beautiful person physically. It's really that your relationship to cookies, to food, whether it be sweets or whatever, or pasta, whatever, you know, that your relationship to these things is ordered to your ultimately being open, vulnerable to God. And so therefore, virtue is really about how, virtue is really the inner disposition towards the created world that will be, that will open you to this godliness that is your ultimate aim and goal. Because we're made for not simply to be happy as human beings, but to be happy as human beings who participate in the divine nature. This is what the meaning of the incarnation is, that now we have the promise that we're going to actually participate in God's own life. Imagine, you know, fantastic. That's, and so the decision about whether you're going to tell a lie or whether you're going to manipulate other people or whether you're going to be a gossip or whether you're going to be a negative, crappy person, all of this really has to do with the kind of person that you are called to be, rather than having a kind of checklist of things that you should do that will make you feel good, or that is kind of, I've done this. This is the difficulty with having kind of, a systematic spiritual life. This is the danger, that you have the system that you fulfill each day, but you do not really respond to God as a person. You don't take the whole in. So, for example, I've lived with people both in the religious life, but, you know, lay people, I've known, who are very pious. You know, they pray, they observe a lot of things, and they're models of certain behaviors, but they're not very nice. You know, I'm thinking of a Dominican friar that I lived with, who was, he would spend hours in the chapel, and I used to, especially when I was young, and I envied him, and I remember saying once to a priest in confession, you know, how I felt very inadequate, and he said to me, "Do you want advice?" And I said, "Well, yeah." "Are you going to take my advice?" I said, "Well, yeah." He said, "Well, grow up. Live your own life." This man, who was very pious, and he knew the scriptures, and he could quote St. Thomas, blah, 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 blah. But he was so mean. You know, he wouldn't hold the door open for you, or he wouldn't talk to you. I mean, he was really not a nice person. And so he was a perfect religious in some external observances, but as a human being. And when we finally, we did once in our lives have a come to Jesus conversation, when I very wrongly and imprudently thought I should tell him what I thought, which was not a good thing to do. And I lived to regret it. But when he did something terrible, I don't remember what it was. And when I finally said, "You know, I think I need to tell you what I think of you." "Oh, whoa." And of course I was thrilled, you know, because you know how delicious that is when you finally tell somebody what you really think. It's like, fantastic. And he was like, "I'm not surprised at what you say. You're just terribly arrogant." And he walked off. I mean, talk about putting the pin in the balloon. You know, I was just deflated, totally deflated. And I thought about this advice that this confessor gave me: grow up. So what? You know? You see, for St. Thomas, virtue is not really whether or not you follow the rules, but how your following of the rules is always ordered to the ultimate goal. And it's about a relationship. Christianity is not a religion about behavior. It is a relationship. It's about a relationship.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.